This is a third session in which we've placed emphasis on the three parts of 1 Corinthians 10:32. We will review a little bit. What are the three entities disclosed in 1 Corinthians 10:32? Yes, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. God seems to regard the human race in those three entities, although they can overlap. A Jew can be a member of the church, and so can a Gentile. But he does deal with them separate. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote that the day of the believers being joined to Christ would not come until certain things had taken place in each of the three realms. We've talked already about the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we notice in verse 3, that day shall not come except the first one. There come a falling away first. This word is sometimes translated the rebellion. It's also translated the apostasy. And we'll get in more in that a little bit later. At this point, we need to observe that the word church has two meanings. In Revelation 13:8, it speaks of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who refuse to worship or bow down to the counterfeit Christ. It seems a sort of contradiction in extremes. If we take the seven churches in Revelation to indicate seven stages that the church will go through from its beginning until its end, then the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 would be the spiritual state of the believing church at the end of the age. And you remember, the Laodicean church was characterized by what? Being lukewarm. Yes, it's all right for something to be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. But the great paradox, Matthew 24:14, even with its failings down through the years, and if this is a true interpretation, its lukewarm state, it has succeeded in evangelizing the world, in Matthew 24:14. Now some of the more strict dispensational theologians, of course, will say that this reference in Matthew 24:14 does not refer to the church, but it's the Jews during the tribulation period. But there are others who hold the other view. So just to review, the first meaning we're talking about of the church is those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. An overall characteristic would be lukewarmness at the end of the age, but in spite of this, has succeeded in what Christ commanded, and that is that the gospel has been preached for a witness to the whole earth. What we're talking about primarily today is the other part, which is also called the church. It is an ecclesiastical organization. Or we might say all religions, and would be religions, a requirement of which is not to have one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there are two religious groups: those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who aren't. We've seen already that the devil's master strategy for the age end is to produce a counterfeit Christ and set up a counterfeit kingdom. As we go a little further in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that this man, after having proclaimed himself to be God, which is primarily a Jewish ceremony. Then we see how he influences the church. And we're talking about the ecclesiastical organization. So let's see, at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness." Now, what is apostasy? In here it indicates they believe not the truth. We generally think that this refers primarily to those who do not believe in the deity of Christ. So this is a basic tenet of their faith. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. And because he's not the Son of God, of course his atonement and the other things that he's done are not valid. But I think an illustration is better than the definition. October 6, 1968. This is the top of the editorial column of the Gazette Telegraph. I don't know whether you consider this to be a real spiritual newspaper or not, but this is the lead editorial on this date. It says, "The World Council of Churches held its Fourth World Assembly in Sweden recently. Some of the speeches and proposals made there will be echoing around the world for a long time. Shocking as some of them were, none, it is safe to say, will equal the shock power of a new song in New Hymns for a New Day, published by the Youth Department of the World Council of Churches, Department of Christian Education." Then the editor says, "As a matter of information to our readers, and without further comment, the words of the song," in quotes, "are reproduced below." Now, this has got a real catchy rhythm. I won't try to sing it. It says, you can see that this is one of the thieves speaking. "It was on a Friday morning, and they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. It's God I accuse." Now, there wouldn't be... Now, Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you're being crucified for nothing here below. But God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing, with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. To hell with Jehovah, to the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made this world instead. Goodbye and good luck to you. Our way will soon divide. Remember me in heaven, the man you hung beside." And the chorus is, "It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, hanging on the tree." Well, this stirred up such protest that the World Council withdrew this particular song. But it's an illustration of how apostate people act. And I think this is particularly blasphemous, as they say, to hell with Jehovah. Jehovah is the word in the Old Testament, in the King James and Revised Versions. It's capital L-O-R-D. This word isn't really a word, but it means the unpronounceable name of God. The name of God is so holy among the Jews that they would not speak it, they would not write it. So in copying the scriptures, when they came to the name of God, the writer would go through an elaborate cleansing ceremony, pick up a pen that had never been used before, write this substitute word, meaning the unpronounceable name of God. And then that pen was forever retired and never used again. But in the New Hymns for a New Day, they say, to hell with Jehovah. That's a chorus in it. So this is a great apostate ecclesial organization. Now, administratively, I think we would gather that this counterfeit Christ has got his hands full. He's in charge of the world politically. He looks out for the Jews on the one hand, and then here's this whole ecclesiastical organization that he wants to use. So we read in Revelation 13:11 that he has a deputy that takes charge of this branch for him. Talks about another beast that came up out of the earth and so forth. Now, it mentions in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. It would seem that there's an unusual relationship between the person that I call a counterfeit Christ and this other person who is identified later in Revelation as a false prophet. But he's the undisputed head of this huge ecclesiastical organization. It would appear that one of the reasons the political head is the reason that I should say they work together so well, he's indebted to him for sponsoring him and keeping him in power. There's an indication that without the support of this great ecclesiastical leader, that he could have never retained his position. And this sounds reasonable. Now, we're speculating, not giving the scripture here. Knowing human nature as we do, it's impossible for nationalities to unite on a great deal because of nationalism, national pride. But there is a universal ideal on which the human race can unite. And that's called dugadism or bleeding hearts, this sort of thing, great compassion. This is something that crosses all national and racial boundaries. In fact, the World Council of Churches, about 5 years ago, drew up a plan for instant prosperity for the world. And they assessed every nation. That is, they drew up a blueprint where if the gross national product of every country was redistributed within 2 years, everybody would have the same standard of living. The quota for the United States is 40% of its gross national product is to be distributed otherwise. But it appears that there is a basis for a large segment of society to be united on a humanistic level. And that this man leads that prong and actually sponsors and maintains the political leader in power. Now you see his loyalty to the political leader here. First of all, he in verse 13, he establishes his ecclesiastical position often. Verse 13 of Revelation 13, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. If it were to be announced that at the Bronco Stadium in Denver that one of the great religious leaders of the day was going to come give a sermon and to authenticate his position, he would just stick up his hand or call a command and fire would fall from heaven. You think anybody would come out to hear him? And after they got through, what would they say? Well, that man must have the power of God, or he couldn't do that. Throughout the Old Testament, even the days of Christ, men call down fire, but he will have that power. Verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. And not only that, but we mentioned last week the age of the Gentiles got underway when Nebuchadnezzar built a great statue and required people to worship him. The age of the Gentiles ends with the false prophet building a great statue. But then he uses some modern innovation, and the one he makes can speak. And it looks like it's alive. So the ecclesiastical man, the false prophet, required everybody to worship the image, and this was really a worship of the political leader you'd see in the background. So just to make sure that they've got good discipline in the kingdom, anybody that refused to worship the image, you know what happened to them? Well, I should go the other way. Everybody that did received an authenticating mark in his right hand or his forehead. Now, there's a lot of speculation about just what this means, but I know I was talking at a conference a few years ago, and one of the teachers in the university told me he had a former student who worked for IBM, and the project he was on was called the Paperless City. So no problem about the paper shortage if you got a little energy. And the employers would deposit a person's money in the bank through computer, and on your arm, you know, you have a little print there, invisible ink. And if you wanted to pay the box rent, the post office, you just hold this in front of the computer and it registers it. If you want to pay your bills, never handle any money at all. Everything is done by computers through the authenticator or the name or the mark written. Now, it goes on to say here, verse 17, and no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the number of the beast or the number of his name. So those who do not give their allegiance to this emperor will not be able to engage in anything economic. Now, maybe that isn't the way it's going to work out. But furthermore, verse 15, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's pretty direct as to what's going to happen, isn't it? Okay, we read in Revelation 17 a little bit more about this great system that'll be in existence, this religious system. Just picking three verses. With whom the kings of the earth, that's verse 2, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18 deals with the commercial enterprises of this great system. Now, we're not going to bog down in this, except to say that what we believe that this huge force is, ecclesiastical force, is all apostate Christianity. There's an indication that the headquarters of it will be Rome, and I was interested in a letter that Clyde Taylor put out a couple of years ago. He said, he's quoting from Dr. Robert Dodds, National Council of Churches Director for Ecumenical Affairs, who in an address last spring to the General Board of the National Council in Memphis said that in the future, Rome may become the center of all faiths. Among other things, he predicted that during the next two generations, the vast majority of Christians around the world may find themselves recognizing Rome as the symbolic center of their faith. But the scripture does seem to identify it will head up in Rome. Now, there's a lot of mystery in this. We have the name Babylon appearing again and again. And the best explanation for this seems to be that John wrote while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And the manuscript, of course, was to come off of Patmos back to the believers. and would not escape censorship. So if he had placed Rome in here, it would have never gotten through. But he knew that the people who read it could see right through it and know he wasn't talking about Babylon at all. He was talking about Rome. So that seems to be the reason popularly given that the word Babylon appears here instead of Rome. Now, I know there's other ramifications in this. Well, that's just briefly what's going to happen. It seems, as far as the scripture is concerned, that this great political ruler, in addition to mobilizing the ecclesiastical power of all the earth, will be the undisputed political ruler. He will have an alliance with the Jews. Now, I think we're more interested in what happens to the other arm, the true church, as we might call it. John 14:3, probably the clearest statement we have on that, where Christ said, if I go away, I'll return. He did go away, so I think he'll return. And he said, I'll receive you unto myself. But he didn't say when. So there's lots of controversy about the timing as to when Christ is going to eternally unite the believers with himself. So we're going to discuss three assumptions here. The first is that the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, the thousand-year reign, his appearance to do this, and the joining of the believers to him are a single event, not separated by any period of time. So I think that's the assumption to make to start with, that there is no time lapse between the two. Christ comes, joins all the believers to himself, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and sets up his kingdom immediately. But as we study the scripture more, some say, no, that can't be. There are modifications to this. Now, we know that there is such a thing that we call a rapture, as the believers being joined to Christ. Now, why is God going to do this? If Christ were talking about this in Matthew 24, we have a clue. Where that, actually we need to begin all the way down to verse 36. He says, the day and the hour knows no man, and not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But he said, let me give you a real red hot clue. You know, timing. You remember the way it was in the days of Noah? Verse 38, in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until a flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now in Luke, a parallel event, Luke 17, he talks about Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. So he said, well, it's like it was Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as soon as Lot got out, the judgment fell. Just as soon as Noah got in the ark, the flood came. Now he said, verse 40, there shall be two in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. The Luke account is a little fuller. And it says, two men shall be in a bed. And it appears that this is a remarkable insight of the Bible into the time zones that they didn't know anything about at this time or didn't know this much about. It'll be night on part of the earth. Grinding the corn was an early morning task. Two men will be in a bed on part of the earth. It'll be early morning. Another part of the earth, two men will be in the field, morning and afternoon. So around the earth, people will be doing different things. If this is a reference to when Christ joins the believers to himself, it would be at the midpoint of the final seven-year period we've talked about, because the last 3.5 years is the period of judgment and great tribulation. About 125 years ago, a man by the name of Darby, a theologian, did some intensive study in this area, was particularly fascinated by the apparent differences where Christ said, like he does in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, that he will come like a thief in the night. And in Revelation, 1:16, it says, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see it." So how do you put the two together? On one hand, it's like a thief in the night. The other is that every eye shall see. So he decided that there were two appearances of Christ. One when he comes for his church, and the other is when he comes with it. So they base this on two or three things. One is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul assures the believers that they haven't been called to wrath. So he says that the believers will definitely miss this great period of judgment. He noted that in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 18, there's no mention of the church. So presumably, the believers are in heaven. In Revelation 5:8, it talks about the 24 elders. And he identified them as being members of the church, the body of Christ. So they were placed in heaven. Probably the strongest argument that has come out in this position is by the Greek scholar Wiest, who translates the passage we've already read, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, just the opposite of what we did. "That day shall not come except there come a falling away." He said the Greek word means a catching up. So, very clear to him that none of these things will happen until the church is caught up. Now, you note that none of these are real clear revelations. Actually, there's one more, and that is that this period of time here, the seven-year period, is a Jewish period. And so they say God will not start dealing with the Jews again until he's taken out the church. There are problems with each of the positions. Taking the one we've just talked about, we read in Revelation 13:8 that there are those whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life that would refuse to worship the emperor. Verse 15 indicates they'd be killed before they would do it. Now, if all the Christians disappear, how do we account for the great multitude of Christians seen? Well, there are three explanations given. The first is that they're all new converts, people that were converted after the so-called rapture of the church at this point. The second idea is that this will be a time of great Jewish evangelism. And so these are not church saints, but they're Jewish saints, Jewish converts. They can't belong to the church because it's already gone. And the third is rather interesting. In Matthew 25, you remember there were the, five wise and five foolish virgins. Some had their lamps and some didn't. So the ones that weren't prepared, and when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. But the others didn't get in. So Christ said, "Watch therefore, for you're not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." So the other explanation is that the only people who are going to be caught up are the people that are looking and ready for his coming. And that could provide for a large multitude to be left behind, perhaps. Well, we are going to have a time for questions in a little bit. And we're not trying to arrive at any conclusion. I feel it is very important for Christians in this age more than perhaps any other to reach a personal conviction based on your study of Scripture so that you can have an answer to people who want to know that is based on Scripture and that you've studied and could substantiate a little bit more than saying, well, this is what I've heard and been taught all my life. You know, I think it should be a little bit more definite in what you believe and the position you take. Now, it's very evident there are going to be Christians in this period. And I think that they're going to have a fabulous ministry. Unless human nature has changed, there's a few people that want to find out how you bail out of this thing you're in. So I think people that have a little knowledge of the Bible, where it's difficult to see how that a great flock of new Christians could have all this abundant knowledge of the Bible. But they're going to be much in demand. And somebody said, well, if they can't buy or sell, they'll all starve to death. I think there'll be plenty of shopkeepers that would be willing to slip a loaf of bread in return for what does the Bible say is going to happen.